The scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke, chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.'
For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will God not give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We have a sermon on prayer this morning. And so I think it's appropriate, don't you, that we would ask God for help so that I say the things that he wants me to say and that we hear the things that he wants us to hear about prayer. Let's ask him to do that. Spirit of Christ, Spirit of grace, would you take now your word and bring light to it, illumine it in our hearts, that we might see the things that you want us to see, that we might be transformed increasingly from one degree of glory to another, that we might enter in more and more into the communion of the children of God through prayer. Direct us now in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was telling some friends this week how I really just, as a sports fanatic, particularly in baseball and basketball, this is maybe next October my favorite time of the year, because on the one hand you got spring training for professional baseball, and though it's a little bit jaded this year with the whole steroid deal, just pretend like that's not there. It's still a great time of year. As you know, you think, well, maybe the Astros could do it this year. And then you've also got the same time ramping up college basketball and the March Madness deal. And so it's really fun to have those two together. Well, as I think about Lent, and we talk about Lent as a church family, Lent, this season that precedes Easter, is really like spring training. It's a time where we are setting aside to hone our spiritual skills, our spiritual disciplines, like baseball players would set aside time to go through all the rote routines and drills that they might be able to execute when the time comes during the season. So, you know, while we are to be honing our spiritual skills throughout the year, it really is a time to set aside, maybe push things that ordinarily would have priority a little bit more into the background, so we might have more priority on spiritual disciplines and so on and so forth. And, you know, you're sitting here listening to this and you're saying, well, if I'm honest, it feels a lot more like March Madness to me than this, you know, this wondrous spring training, because just the relentless to-do list, all the things that are coming at me, feels crazy. Well, that is like life, isn't it? We are in this Lent sermon series talking a lot about life as a journey. It's a journey following Jesus to Jerusalem as he talks about the kingdom being extended. And the idea as a church is that we want to be used in profound ways by God. Bottom line, we don't want to simply be a church that exists for ourselves. We want to be a church that exists for those who aren't here yet, for those who are out there. We want to be a church that brings the kingdom of God and its healing, transforming power to bear upon this world. And so we're using the Gospel of Luke in a section from 9 to 19, chapters 9 to 19, where Jesus is headed on this journey to Jerusalem, where he's talking all the time about the kingdom. Let me just give you a little bit of a window into that by showing you the context of the passage we're going to look at this morning. The passage we're looking at this morning that Mark and Erica read for us is Luke 18, the first part of that chapter. Before that, In chapter 17, verse 11, Luke says, on the way to Jerusalem. Now, I mean, otherwise, and you may have read this, you know, a zillion times, and that just kind of didn't make an imprint on you when you read it. But hopefully, in this series, you're seeing, and if you're reading Clay's wonderful devotional through Lent, you're seeing that there's this theme, this track, where Luke is just constantly talking about Jesus is setting his face to Jerusalem. He mentions it there. On the other side of this passage, chapter 18, verse 31, says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem.'" So Jesus is just, I mean, he is just consumed with this journey to Jerusalem. And not because of Jerusalem, you know, in and of itself, but because of what awaited him there, his suffering and death. Now, in the midst of all this, what is Jesus talking about? The kingdom. Look at the passage right before, listen to the passage right before the one that we're going to focus in on. It says in chapter 17, verse 20, the middle of that verse, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." See, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God that brings healing, that brings transformation, it's what every human heart from the creation of the world has longed for. You know, life as it was meant to be. The kingdom of God comes when the king comes. And wherever the presence of the king is known, his kingdom exists and goes forth. And so the great thing about being followers of Jesus, as we follow him in life, is that he lives in and with us. So the kingdom is in the midst of us. And as we go out as his people, you can imagine the transforming power that issues there from it. All right, so that's the big picture of this journey that we're trying to give real thoughtful attention to. And part of this, of growing in these things, of being really useful to the Lord, is connecting with him in prayer, which is certainly the focus of the story before us. But interestingly, Jesus also points out something that is a problem for anyone in life and also for Christians in the journey with Christ. That in this journey, there are all sorts of delays and detours. And you're saying, yeah, in the city of Houston, there's, you know, we have more than our fair share of delays and detours on the roads of Houston. But that aside, in life, there's all sorts of things we don't expect. There's bumps on the road. There are dangers from without and from within, and things that tend to sidetrack us and maybe breed disillusionment, discouragement, despondency. And if we're not careful, we will lose heart. Jesus anticipated this, and it was for this explicit purpose that he gave the story that's before us this morning. We know that because Luke tells us that was Jesus' point in chapter 18, verse 1. He told them a parable or a story. And really, parables are stories about the kingdom, okay? To the effect that they ought always to pray and what? Not lose heart. You're going to be tempted to lose heart in this journey with Jesus. How is it that we lean against that? How do we not lose heart? Because look, some of us in this room maybe wouldn't call ourselves Christians. We don't really know spiritually where we are at this point in the journey of life. And yet you struggle with that too, don't you? Christians struggle with it, but all people struggle with it in life. It's just part of life. There was research done in a laboratory a number of years ago, I'm told, where there were two sets of rodents. And my wife happens to be at a funeral in Austin today, so I can tell a rodent illustration only when she's not here. You know, so I save these because she just, you know, can't stand the rodents. But you have these two sets of rodents, and they're both placed in equal tubs of water. And the first set of rodents is placed in this tub of water, and within an hour, they're all dead. The other set of rodents is placed in the tub of water, and intermittently, every once in a while, they're lifted up, you know, and they look around, and then they're dropped back down. Battle along a little bit more. Do you know that the second group, in contrast to the first, the second group lived for 24 hours, And the research has determined, I don't know how they determined this, you know, with the intellectual dynamics of a rodent, but that they live for 24 hours not because they got rest, little respites here and there, but because by being lifted up, they had a sense of hope. Hey, I might actually make it out of this tub of water. This isn't my fate. I'm not dead here in the water, so to speak. And the idea that the researchers confirmed was that hope is absolutely essential to stemming the tide of depression, discouragement, the sense of, well, of losing hope and therefore losing heart. And as Christians, the Bible gives us a solid foundation for hope. It's not just vain hope. We're not just being lifted out of the tub of difficulties in this mired existence, fed, you know, some self-esteem quotient, but we are actually given the gospel and the foundation of the Bible as our great rock and hope. And so what Jesus gives to his disciples, to followers of his kingdom, is this prescription for not losing heart. What is it? Where is the foundation? How do we not lose heart? And he's very plain spoken about it. He ties it together in that first line that Luke prefaces the whole story with. That we, in essence, stem the tide, we lean against the temptation to lose heart by prayer. And not just any prayer, but a persevering, persistent, dynamic, relentless, alive prayer life. And the widow in the story is the example for us in this respect. She is the one who just keeps on going to this judge day after day after day after day, and she becomes this object lesson for us in persistent prayer. Now, why do we need this? Well, because when we face difficulties in life, any of us, Christian, non-Christian, when we face difficulties in life, we tend to lose faith. We tend to not have hope. We tend to doubt and cynicism and despair. And so prayer becomes really, in a lot of ways, symbolic of a connectedness, a faith that brings connection with God who is beyond all of our circumstances in life. Jesus opens the story, or Luke opens the story, talking about prayer, but Jesus concludes it with a very stinging charge in verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, so it's not just prayer, but prayer as symbolic, as a picture, as an image of one who is connected to God in faith, so that as I am swimming amidst the difficulties of the circumstances of this life, I have genuine hope because I am connected by faith through prayer to the God who is beyond. You see? And so there's a relationship there, a connectedness. Now, just one example of this from the Chronicles of Church History comes from the great George Mueller, who was a British believer back in the 19th century. He had an orphanage and just an incredible person of faith and prayer. One example, you know, he would live day to day, basically, in terms of his financial resources, so that he would place a shoebox outside of his doorway each day and just pray, God, give me what I need for today. Give me my daily bread. And without fail, the Lord would provide. And he would pray. And here's one other example from his journal, actual recording from his journal. He said, in November 1844, and as I read this, I want you to think in terms of what Clay was talking about, in terms of taking those little pamphlets that we have, those little flyers, and inviting people that you know to Easter service. In November 1844, I began to pray for the conversion of 5 individuals. I prayed every day without a single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land, on the sea, whatever the pressure of my engagements might be. 18 months elapsed before the first of the 5 was converted. I thanked God and prayed on for the others. 5 years elapsed, and then the second was converted. I thanked God for the second and prayed on for the other 3. Day by day, I continued to pray for them, and 6 years passed before the third was converted. I thanked God for the three and went on praying for the other two. These two remained unconverted. 36 years later, he wrote that the other two, sons of one of his friends, were still not converted. And he wrote, "But I hope in God, I pray on and look for the answer." And in 1897, 52 years after he prayed, after he died, finally these two men were converted. I mean, a quintessential example of one like the widow who just doggedly, relentlessly, in faith, in vital connection to God, pursued him in prayer. And God graciously provided. And, if you're like me, you listen to that story, and on the one hand, you're encouraged. You say, that's incredible. Yeah, I'm going to resolve now to be more like George Mueller and give my life to that kind of relentless prayer, which is certainly the instructive that Luke and Jesus is giving here. So on the one hand, you're encouraged by it, but, you know, if you're honest, there's a little bit of frustration with Mueller. We don't like people like Mueller. Why? Because we're not like him. You know, we don't live day to day with the shoebox outside our door. We don't pray relentlessly for 39 plus years. We don't even think about the unconverted that much. We don't have that kind of prayer. And so it, on the one hand, he's encouraging to hear those kind of prayers. But on the other hand, it's kind of discouraging, because when I consider my life and just the plethora of things that are coming at me in the March Madness, all right, all the things of life, all the circumstances, the frenzy, especially when it gets difficult, God doesn't feel like he's right outside my door. He feels like he's a million miles away, right? And so the picture that George Mueller gives is an encouragement, but is a challenge and even sometimes a discouragement. Because what I need most to be like that, I'm drawn to the least. And so the question remains, what is there to dig out of this passage, this great story, something to transform my own heart? And I think it's absolutely there. I think it's the central point beyond the picture of the persistent, dogged prayer of the widow. Because think of it, what are stories for? You know, the great stories take us from a position of kind of indifference, maybe disinterest, ignorance, to where we are engaged. Our hearts are alive. We're zealous. We're empathetic and sympathetic. I remember a movie that Ellen and I went to several years ago. You know, we don't tend to have the same taste in movies. And so I'm very generous, being the servant-oriented husband that I am, that about every 10 movies or so, I'll do one of the chick flick types. And so this was one of those. And it was actually a movie Sean Penn starred in called I Am Sam. And I went to it reluctantly, kind of sitting there, you know, like this. And about 10 minutes into the movie, Ellen looks over and I have lost it. Okay, I'm just a blubbering idiot. I'm literally, and I didn't bring any Kleenex, and she didn't have any. I was, you know, doing this. It was ridiculous throughout most of the movie. What happened? Well, this story took me from a place of just apathy, disinterest, and completely drew me in. Broke my heart down, made me alive, right? And if a movie with Sean Penn can do that, what do you think the storyteller of storytellers' stories can do? See, Jesus gave these parables not so that we would just simply listen to it and gain a nice object lesson, go out there and be a better prayer. You're not a very good prayer now. Be a better prayer. Go on and try harder next time. No, Jesus gave these stories to mysteriously melt our hearts and draw us in and fuel the imagination of our heart with the glory and grace of our wonderful God. That's what we've got here. Now, I want you to think about the characters in this story. You've got the widow on the one hand, who in the ancient context, you know, you might think of a widow today, and someone might come to mind like Jackie Onassis and You think, you know, she was a widow. She was glamorous. She was independent. She was wealthy. She had the, you know, the world by the tail, so to speak. There was a lot of tragedy, obviously, in her life. But see, in the ancient context, when you said the word widow, it couldn't have meant anything further from that example. Because what they meant in the ancient context was someone who had nothing. They had no resources. They had no one who was, you know, who was going to stand up for them and support them. They were completely marginalized, so much so that the Bible oftentimes, to highlight the need for us to pay attention to the really needy in our society, they'd say, you know, give care to the widowed and orphan. The widowed and orphan, see? It's those who are completely marginalized and left as destitute. And she was thought of as an unfortunate, dependent, really sort of a social outcast in that day. And this particular widow, in the story Jesus tells, was being harassed by, say, the town villain. And we don't know what specifically form that harassment took. It could have been physical, it could have been financial, but she is desperate. And being a widow in the ancient world, she has no, I mean, this is a completely hopeless situation. She is penniless, destitute, without any hope. And then enter the second main character in the story, the judge. And friends, this is not the kind of judge you want to meet your day in court. This judge, the Bible teaches us here, they had no fear. This judge had no fear of God and no respect for other human beings. No fear of God. So think about what that meant. It meant he had no basis upon which to rule. He was clearly just arbitrary in his rulings. And since he had no respect for other people, people were a problem to him. People were a nuisance. And maybe, you know, if you were a man and you were of the right class and you had the right social standing and, most importantly, the right bank account, you could get his attention. But on the other end of the continuum, the widow. Hopeless, right? She was nothing but a nuisance and a problem to him. And so you're the audience hearing this story as Jesus tells it, and you're going, oh, this is ridiculous. Don't even try that. And you can see the light go on in the widow, and she's saying, I've got one hope, the judge. And you're sitting in the background going, no, time out. Don't even waste your energy. But she goes forward. And of course, what you would expect happens. He just brushes her aside, no interest. But this widow's different. She keeps going back day after day after day. You know, he opens his door in the morning and she's right there. He closes his door at night and she's right there. She keeps knocking, knocking, knocking. She won't go away. She is bothering him to death. And because she has become what he already saw her to be, a nuisance beyond anything he could have ever expected, because she's just a bother to him, he finally gives in. Now, what kind of a story is this? Are we supposed to look at ourselves as the widow, one who is penniless, destitute? Are we supposed to look at God as this arbitrary, capricious judge? This isn't so much an analogy, you know, comparing similar characteristics in one example to our own situation. This is actually a radical study in contrasts. Think about it. Jesus was holding these two characters up like a giant neon billboard as we're traveling through the road of life. As we are rocked off balance by the detours and delays, he says, no, stop and take heart. Think about, meditate, ponder. Let this story catch your heart on fire that you might go from indifference and apathy to absolute heartwarming devotion in prayer to Almighty God. How do we do that? By really thinking about the radical contrast. I mean, the widow, she was penniless, desperate. She had no status in society. Contrast that with the way Jesus refers to us in verse 7. He says, will not God give justice to his elect, who cry out to him day and night. The word elect is sort of shorthand code lingo in the Bible for talking about the people of God. See, the way the Bible paints the picture, all human beings were created by God in the image of God, but we, like our first parents, told God to take a hike. We had better plans than following the ones he ordained for us to follow. And as a result, this giant chasm entered in, this status between human beings and their creator. This mountain of sin kept us from God. So even if we wanted to, which we don't naturally, to genuinely connect with him in prayer, we can't because of that. But God in his grace, through the journey that Jesus took to the cross, pursued us, overcame all the obstacles that kept us from him, and connected us with him by faith. And it's those people, not people who, you know, sometimes we think if I can just try harder, if I can just go out and be more like George Mueller, if I can just work harder at my Bible study or just get rid of this annoying sin area and habit of my life, then God will love me. He'll really be pleased with me and accept me. And the Bible says no. That in that sense, we are like the destitute and penniless widow. We absolutely need God to come and rip us out of the orphanage of this world and make us his children, which he does through the grace of Christ. He comes to us, to his people, as though we are an abandoned widow and says, I'm going to be your bridegroom and I'll bleed and die to unite you to myself. And so when you think about the widow, mostly think about how different, completely different, as believers in Jesus Christ we are. For we're not poor, abandoned, powerless, forgotten. We are totally cherished. We are adopted. We are wedded to the bridegroom. We are heirs of the riches of the everlasting kingdom of Almighty God. Isn't that amazing? Do you let that sink in and move your heart? Think about the judge. I mean, it's easy, in a sense, to say, well, there is a contrast here because we know God isn't like this judge. It says right off the bat, the judge doesn't have any faith in God, doesn't care about people. We know God didn't like that. But there is the temptation still, I think, that many of us feel, maybe subtly, without even knowing it cognitively, that we view God as very distant from us. You think God is busy. I mean, he's got the universe to run, right? He's got angelic choirs to organize, harps to tune. He's got masses of people who have their litany of difficulties that, frankly, most of them far outweigh my difficulties. God can't be bothered by me. Have you ever thought of God in similar ways? This story begs us to say, no. You are more precious to God than you could ever imagine. When you come to God and he hears your voice in prayer, in a sense, he stops everything. You are not a problem. You are his highest priority. I remember growing up how my father, who had his own business and is a, by his own right, a very successful businessman, you know, very kind of all over the place, all the time, busy, energetic. And yet, if I called, the receptionist knew, no matter what my father was doing, no matter who he was talking to, I got through. And no matter how busy my father was, I cannot remember one time when I called and he heard that voice and he didn't respond to me in absolute delight. There's nothing sweeter to our Father in heaven's ear than the voice of his children. The reason that all of this is possible, of course, comes back to the journey. I talked about how we had the bookends of this passage talking about Jesus going to Jerusalem. The back bookend, chapter 18, verse 31, listen to the words. Jesus, taking the 12, said to them, See, we're going up to Jerusalem. Why, Jesus? Everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Everything in the Old Testament now comes to a climactic conclusion at the cross. And he went on to say, for he'd be delivered over to the Gentiles, be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon. And after flogging him, they'll kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. And you think, yes, the story comes alive. It dawns on us. It transforms us. But notice the next words. Luke says, but they understood none of these things. Now, if that was the plight of people who had lived literally with Jesus for 3 years, how difficult is it for us? See, you may have been in church all your life. You may know the catechisms backwards and forwards. You might have all your Bible verses and go to all your Bible studies. But you still might be more like the story that comes before this, the Pharisee who prays with pride in his heart instead of like the tax collector who's broken, humbled. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And only when I come humbly, broken like that, am I going to begin to understand the purpose of Jesus' journey, of going to the cross, of suffering and dying for me. And only when that begins to dawn on me, is prayer going to be meaningful? Am I going to have the right foundation and hope and understanding to enter into prayer? The well-known atheistic philosopher, French existentialist philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, right up to his death, was evidently declaring with great conviction, I know I shall die in hope. But for those who were able to be close enough to him to hear his sort of murmur after he would say that, he said, but hope needs a foundation. Remember those rats? They needed hope. Every human being needs hope. But there's only one real hope. It's the hope that is found by following Jesus in life and not just mimicking Jesus, but humbling ourselves, allowing the story of stories to penetrate through the exterior of my life into the deepest crevices that I might melt and come alive and cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And as I do that, the reality dawns on me, I am the wealthiest person in the world. I'm not the widow who's left destitute. I am a child of the living God. I am an heir of the everlasting kingdom. And there is nothing more precious to my Savior's ear than my voice when I come to him in prayer. You need that to become a Christian. I hope that many of you today will trust in Christ by faith in the very first time. And for the rest of us who are believers in Christ, we continue to do this. It's what the author of Hebrews said, and with this I close. This is Hebrews chapter 12. He encourages us to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. How do we not lose heart? Yes, it's by coming to God in prayer. But only will that prayer bolster us and encourage us and lift us up when the power of the gospel, as I peer into Christ by faith, melts my heart, warms me, and reminds me how wondrously gracious my God is to his children. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the power of the gospel that not only brings me into the kingdom, but carries me forward each day in this wonderful but very difficult journey as we follow Christ, kingdom-extending agents. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.